Take your Bibles, if you would, and take them and return to 2 Samuel 13. A number of years ago, Debbie and I explored the possibilities, not the possibilities, we explored several years, a bakery business known as Deb Needs Dough. And if we only would have stopped eating up all the profit, we would have done better, probably. In the meantime, we were attending a business group called, Leeds Group, right, in Grand Haven. And I happened upon a young man, a Frenchman, actually, named Aaron Bernache, who was had moved from France. His wife had got a job at Shape Corporation, and he had left a rather a very lucrative engineering job in France because he wanted to launch out on a new business, a coaching business, not of a football team, but a personal coaching business. He was a retired Olympic swimmer. And ultimately, I got to know him, and he has moved back to Europe by now. But you'll find this interesting, I think. He now leads coaching seminars up and down the Alps, helping business leaders regain their focus and get out of their funk. I kind of think David needs something like that. And my premise this morning, I want to turn this passage a little on its head, I guess, because there's not a lot that's positive here. And so my question to you is, or my real wonderment here is, what would happen or what would have happened if Nathan made another visit on David? Go back to 2 Samuel 12, just for a second. Verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He delivers all of that, and we won't go through all of that because you know that. But look at verse 14 in chapter 12. Verse 14, however, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you will surely die. And then it says, Nathan went home. You can go back now to 13. If we are not careful, folks, a lifetime of blessing and growth can be washed away through a cascading series of storms, for lack of a better term, that seems to overwhelm our lives. And I'm always concerned about that which we leave behind in our sin, because it cascades down, as I mentioned, and always winds up hurting someone. Gary and I were talking the other night after prayer about the disappointment of watching famous mentors or not so famous mentors fall into sin, I should say. And I won't mention his name, but a very famous author just confessed that he's been having an affair with somebody else other than his wife, and now he is struggling from Parkinson's disease and expects his wife to take care of him. There you go. It's that which we often leave behind that is so painful to others. One of my favorite columnists is a woman named Peggy Noonan. She writes for the Wall Street Journal. She is Roman Catholic and tends to be conservative. She writes this: here is my concern. There are not fewer children living stressed, chaotic lives in America now. There are more. There will be more still because of the things that America does. It no longer manufactures stability. and the culture around them will not protect them as the culture protected me. The culture around them will make their lives harder, more frightening, more dangerous. They are going to come up with nothing to believe in, their nerves essentially shot. And then she says this, which I think will bear upon our text. And they are going to be, they already are, very angry. It's that which we leave behind that creeps up and really desires to suck the life right out of us. Alan Redpath, in fact, has concluded, something seems to have snapped somewhere because David is unable to cope. So you might ask at this point, because at this point in the exposition of David, things can sometimes get pretty discouraging. So why bother with David then? Well, I've given you a couple of, I think, notes up on the screen. God invests some 54 chapters, excluding the biographical information you find in the Psalms, to inform us about David. He wants us to know this man. Secondly, he is one of the foremost reported lives in the Scripture. There's some things here that we better pay attention to. So my thought here this morning is one of care in dealing with this text, because I find that finding our spiritual stride after a period of instability can be pretty rough. And you should know that consistent spirituality does not arrive by accidents, and its present today is no guarantee that it'll be here tomorrow. So I have to wonder, as I come to this part of the text, why didn't David call for help? Did you ever ask yourself that? Why didn't David call Nathan up and say, I need your advice? Now, I want to suggest to you that Nathan has had, and you don't have to go back to 12 again, but Nathan has had quite a bit of success as a life coach. I know you may not like to hear that term. He was able, first of all, just remind you of a couple of things. He was able to gain the trust of his client the first time. If you remember the story. He told him, secondly, all the truth that God wanted him to hear. That's, of course, what prophets do. He told him, in fact, what were going to be the consequences of his actions. And then, as all good counselors do, he allowed the Spirit of God to do the rest. And David came to the real problem when his guilt finally burned through to his soul. And then it says in verse 15 of chapter 12, Nathan went home and left David to fix it. So if Nathan would have gotten that call, and I'm just positioning this so you might, you know, if David had called up Nathan and said, what are some things here that I need to be aware of? What are some things that I need to be paying attention to? I have five that I think may be helpful this morning before we sit around this table. First one maybe is all too obvious. In the absence of accountability, we encourage sin to rule. In the absence of accountability, we encourage sin to rule. And I have to ask this question, why isn't David stepping into his children's life and asking questions? It's a great time to talk to Absalom and do some mutual soul searching. It's evident that David felt he couldn't be too critical of Amnon because, in fact, he had had the same problems. But you got to get beyond that. It's what I really admire in homes like the Job home of Job chapter 1. It's apparent that he was holding them up before God for the life that they would lead today and the life that they would lead tomorrow. And at some level, he was apparently invested in what they were doing. It is a shift from proactively attacking life, as David had done much earlier, to simply passively responding to it. And you read the text as, or you heard the text as it was read this morning, and I don't want to keep going over that, but David did really absolutely nothing. And there's no accountability. There's no entering into the life of the family. No holding them accountable for their actions. No asking them about what God thinks. And I find that to be advice that Nathan just might have shared. Secondly, in the absence of wisdom, we encourage folly. The writer of Proverbs, in fact, remarked in Proverbs 4:7, the first, and I'm shortening this up, seek wisdom. It's the first and the best thing, one writer says, is what you need. Get wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. The psalmist in Psalms 90, verse 12, suggests us that number our days that we might present to you, God, a heart of wisdom. That wisdom needed to apply tough discipline even to those whom love makes that difficult. The wisdom to see the wrong done to Tamar. Can I direct your attention up a little bit to verse 20, and Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." Now, I don't know if you've ever read that with a little bit of more of attention that comes after that. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. That word strikes me as important. It means that she was bitter and understood that her life was ruined. It is profound shame, isolation, social disgrace, effectively remaining unmarried and childless. She is laid waste, her life and future prospects utterly destroyed by the sexual assault, making her unmarriageable. She was filled with grief, with shame, and dejection. Again, the Hebrew term suggests she is laid waste, utterly ruined, highlighting the destruction of her life's joy and potential. The wisdom to see the wrong done to Tamar. That a dad would understand the violation done to his little girl and he would respond to that. The wisdom to get into that. Now, I understand a little bit about this because I have a daughter. She's about 32. And even now, as she goes out and does her nursing responsibilities, she'll go into a particular part of town and I'll say to her, "Look, I want to know where you're going to be. And I want you to text me if it looks sketchy." And I don't find anywhere in here, in this text, that David sought to use the wisdom of God and to enter into this relationship and try to make sense of what had happened to his own daughter. And I think Absalom saw his father's weaknesses, felt the same abandonment, and assumed the right to secure his own form of justice. One of my favorite old commentators is a guy named Matthew Henry. He was a Puritan. He suggests there's something more to it, and I found that interesting. He suggests that it was somewhat of a racial affront. He writes, "Absalom and Tamar's mother was daughter to a heathen prince, which perhaps they were upbraided with sometimes by their brethren as children of a stranger. As such a one, Absalom thought his sister was now being treated." In the absence of wisdom, we encourage folly. Thirdly, in the absence of communication, we encourage isolation. Can you go down to verse 22, please, or up to verse 22 for a second? "But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." Now 23. "Now it came about after 2 full years." An undesirable pattern seems to have repeated itself here. If you want to hang on to this for a minute. David waited almost a year before his deadened spirit could be tapped. Absalom lays in wait for 2 years. And somewhere in the pages of the Old Testament, around Leviticus 19, and you don't have to turn there, but somewhere around that page, God's word says this: "You shall," and I call this a wonderful piece of coaching advice. Leviticus 19, 17, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." Absalom, your anger is real. Your best defense, according to the Old Testament law, was reproof, to confront. Confrontation, yes. Assassination, no. Because if you look at the text, he begins to weave this plot and ultimately calls for the assassination of his brother, half-brother, if you will. Instead of any interest in pursuing the release of his anger, he isolates himself so that he may plan his revenge. In the absence of communication, there is isolation. I really do think that's a great piece of advice. And I think Peggy Noonan picked up in her article, there's an awful lot of angry young people walking around. In the absence, next, number 4, of spiritual authenticity, we encourage shallowness. And I want to camp on this one for a minute. In the absence of spiritual authenticity, we encourage shallowness. Look at the text. Verse 24, "Absalom came to the king and said, 'Behold, now your servant has sheep herders. Please let the king and his servants go with your servants. But as the king said to Absalom, no, my son, we shall not all go, for we be burdensome to you. And although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said, why should he go with you? Now stop. Somewhere in this mess, can't David see that Absalom has never resolved his anger and is something going on here? No, I want Amnon to go. And if you notice here, verse 27, but when Absalom urged him, he left Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now, I want to stop and make a couple of comments here. And I have been guilty of this too. My parents were guilty of this. But for all of you who have ever said, I want my kids to have it easier than me, be careful what you wish for. Absalom's life was never constructed on the same foundation as David's. It was a life lacking the rigor meant to instill character. For David was busy negotiating his own difficulties within his family and fighting the giants without and having to trust God every day. Absalom knew nothing of that. Absalom's life was one lacking the foundational principles for living, for godly living in the family and beyond. And by the way, that is the very stuff that needs to get taught in the home and on places like the local church where you sit down with whatever we called it in our day, Awana, now we call it Gopher Buddies or whatever we call it. But somewhere in the plan, there has to be some truth being taught and driven home deeply into the lives of our youngsters or they will not get it. Interesting little passage for Absalom. His was a life given over to the pursuit of popularity and the cultivation of an attractive profile. Look over at chapter 14, verse 25, just for a second. 14:25. Now, in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. A life given over to the pursuit of popularity, the cultivation of an attractive profile, and here's the other part of that, and with it, the skills of manipulation. Years ago, I worked for a treatment facility in Arizona called Arizona Boys Ranch. Sitting out in the middle of the desert, we worked with young people ages 8 to 14 who came from Los Angeles, San Bernardino County, and they came from Maricopa County, which was Phoenix, and Tucson. They were 8 to 14, and I have never met 8-year-olds who were better manipulators than them. For Absalom, it wasn't about character. It was about likes, followers, and how much he could move people his way. And so his presence back in chapter 13 is a charade. And as you notice in verse 28, this is the striking part. And it's a little scary for me. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, see how when Amnon's heart, excuse me, is merry with wine, and when he says to you, strike Ammon, then put him to death. And no one in that group says, wait a minute! Should we be doing this? I find that striking. Do not fear. Look at this. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And verse 29, the servants of Absalom did to Amnon, just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and took off. Interesting passage in Proverbs 26. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. You know, I have to kind of wonder, who knows, but if confronted earlier, Absalom might have been satisfied with simply humiliating his brother instead of snuffing the life out of him. I think it's Ephesians 4, which suggests that the sun should not go down on our wrath. If the sun goes down before our anger is released, not good. But what about 2 years of the sun going down? Folks, beware of those who have no stomach for the pursuit of godliness and instead prefer the stage and the appeal of people. And lastly, in the absence of an objective standard, we encourage lawlessness. In the absence of an objective standard, we encourage lawlessness. Go back to the passage, if you will, please. Verse 30, now it was while they were on their way that the report came to David saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. And then this interesting character, Jonadab, you remember him, right? He was the one that encouraged Amnon to express himself, so to speak. He says, verse 32, do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. What a snake. I don't know, that's pretty low. In a world, folks, where emotional response is more valuable than theological truth, we often merely act instead of think. No one even questions Absalom's commands. No one even suggests that maybe there is something else that can be done. No one even seems to care. In a world overshadowed by personality, it seems that personality always seems to trump a Christian's character, and we simply follow aimlessly. In the absence of an objective standard, we encourage lawlessness. And if you go down far enough in this passage, it's just a horrible scene. Verse 35, Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's word." So it happened, and as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voices and wept, and also the king and all of his servants wept bitterly. And it would not have had to happen if Absalom and if the family had understood the ramifications and had somebody remind them of that. So I'll leave you with a couple of things to take home with you, especially as we prepare to sit about the table. And I really do think we are living in a day when bitterness is all around us. So let me start off with first by saying this. Bitterness is a consuming taskmaster. It gives birth, it seems to me, to cynicism and revenge. And if you can't unload it, it might just cost you everything you have. It is a consuming taskmaster. And over the years, I have watched any number of people who have become embittered. They cannot get loose of it, and it ruins their relationships. It sometimes ruins their marriages, and it puts them in such a funk they can hardly ever climb out of it. And the way out of it is to bring it before God. Just ask yourself, I wonder whatever happened to Tamar. What kind of life did she have? And I wonder if it could have been better. If David would have just shown up. Secondly, vanity is an elusive taskmaster. And I find in particular that vanity disguises itself in our culture as ultra self-confidence. We want people to be confident in themselves, and I understand that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But be careful that we do not begin to play to the audience. Because if you scroll through social media these days, it's all about building a name and a following. How many followers do you have? Well, I have 1,000. I have 2. It is an elusive taskmaster disguising itself as self-confidence, but it gives birth to manipulation and pride. We begin to encourage this manipulation because we see that we can get things we want. It often disguises itself by phrases like, "I get things done." But at its core, it is pride and nothing less. Vanity. So pray that you have ugly children. What was it, Deb, your mother used to tell you? You were plain or something? How'd that go? Oh, my. Yeah, my mother was apparently told as a child that if you're cute, that means you're bow-legged. That was apparently an effort not to get her to think too highly of herself. Give your kids, folks, a genuine and authentic understanding of who they are before God. Valued, loved, prayed for, but not worshiped. Thirdly, guilt is a relentless taskmaster. And you can see it now being worked out in David, but it gives birth to depression, obsession, sickness, and sometimes even death. And David should have taken the guilt that he felt and that he wrote about in Psalm 32 and 51 and taken that as God's blessing and moved on and re-engaged his kids and his life. And he has not been able to do that. If only Nathan could have made another visit. Let's pray together. I find, folks, in fact, that one of the strongest cases for the local church, the assembly, the body of Christ, is a place where all of those things can be worked out. Vanity, bitterness, guilt. All of that can be put under the blood of Christ, and a new creature can be born. What a wonderful opportunity we have in this place in America, in this setting where small groups afford us the opportunity to talk with one another and ask for help to deal with the things that are troubling us, the sins that are besetting us, the guilt that is strangling us. If only someone will get beyond, how are you doing? I don't know where this finds you. I don't know if it finds you in bitterness or grief. I don't know if this finds you in vanity or cynicism. I don't know if you're so tired of struggling that you're ready to give up. I can only tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost and to give you in your spirit what you can never gain on your own. And I ask you to trust him today. He will not take away all the consequences of our lives, but his grace is sufficient to meet us at every spot. Trust him today. Father, I do not relish these instances of speaking about David's descent. It's not my favorite part of his life, but it is a part. And Father, I'm reminding these dear folks of the grace that is afforded us, the Nathans that live among us, who possess great wisdom and can help us, Father, with accountability and understanding, who possess an ear, who possess great ideas that can get us back on track. So, Father, as we prepare to sit about this table now, we might ask that you would illuminate for us that which we need to do business with, our accounts. And then, Father, give us a joy of sitting with one another, sharing in the same shed blood that in fact secured our salvation. Free us from bitterness. Free us from vanity. And free us, Father, now from guilt. In the Savior's name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.